Well, good morning. I almost said good evening. It's not evening. It's bright and early with three kids. It feels like it's evening sometimes. But good morning and welcome to all of you. I'm glad that you're here this morning. My name's Alex Williams. I am the high school pastor here at White Flag, and it is my joy and privilege to be able to continue us on in our series, Behind Enemy Lines, as we are going to spend our time today in Daniel chapter 4. So if you have your Bible with you, I want to invite you to turn there in your Bible or on your phone app to Daniel chapter 4. That's where we're going to camp out for the rest of our time together. And as you are flipping over there, I want to tell you a little bit of the why behind the title, Behind Enemy Lines. You see, if you remember from week one, Pastor Jason gave a lot of context to the book of Daniel. And he told us a lot of the things that happened that led up to it and the reasons behind why Daniel was in the situation he was in. And as a teenager, we know that Daniel had everything taken from him. He had his family taken from him. He had his home taken from him. He had everything that he knew and loved and cared about completely removed from him. He even had his name, according to Scripture, taken from him. And a situation that was completely out of his control through the different schemes of man, but also within the divine sovereignty of God, Daniel was placed into a culture and into a nation and a city and a kingdom that was completely hostile to his faith, to his worldview, and to really any sense of morality that Daniel had. And his culture told him, you know, in order to have any kind of safety, in order to have any kind of security in the situation that you're now in, you need to remain quiet and you need to fall in line. And church, I want to tell you and point out that if it's not clear to you, Daniel's situation should really be a mirror to our own. In Acts chapter 17, we learn that again, in God's sovereignty, he has placed us in the time and the point in history and even in the geographical boundaries in which we have lived. And God has, in his faithfulness and in his sovereignty, has placed us into a culture that we live in that, like Daniel, is hostile to our faith, hostile to our worldview, our sense of morality, if we're a believer in the room today. And just like Daniel's culture, we're told that our faith, it needs to remain quiet. It needs to be our personal faith, but it needs to be removed from all politics, all arguments, all decisions, especially those that might involve other people. And we just need to remain quiet and fall in line. It's as though our culture's model is like Daniel's, that your faith can be yours, but it is not everyone else's. But here's the truth that Daniel understood, that we have to understand today, is that to live faithfully to God means that we are oftentimes going to have to ignore the rules of war or the rules of engagement that our culture has for us. Because to live faithfully to the Lord is a much safer place to be, a much more secure place to be than any king or any president, any ruling class, any social justice movement, any employer, any palace, any home, any culture could ever provide us. And so as we take a look at Daniel chapter 4 this morning, I want us to see that we're going to notice that two authorities are going to clash and come to a head today. The authority of culture and the authority of God. And when they collide in our text today, there is going to be a crossroads decision that the people that we are going to learn and talk about this morning are going to have to make a decision. But as much as they are going to have to make a decision at that crossroads, I believe that every one of us sitting here this morning, everyone who's watching online, at some point in their life are going to come to that same crossroads, and they are also going to have to make a decision, much like the people who are in our story today. So let me pray for us, and then we'll jump right in to Daniel chapter 4. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for your word and the opportunity to study it. And God, I just pray as we come into this worship center this morning, we will understand just the beauty of and the preciousness of the time that we have together, that we get to gather as people under one name, which is Jesus, to study your word. And so, God, I pray that you would speak to us. Our church family didn't come here to hear something from me. They came to hear from your word. And so, Lord, I pray that's what would happen today, that you would set me aside and you would let your word go forward to the hearts and souls of everyone who is here today. God, we love you and we thank you and we pray all this in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Amen. So Daniel chapter 4 is a really, to me, a really intriguing chapter in the book of Daniel for a couple different reasons. There's some odd things that are really different about this chapter than the rest of them. The first is that we have to understand the timeline gap here. So between chapter 3 and the events in chapter 4 that we're about to read, there's about 20 to 30 years time difference between these two things. So that means there's a minimum of 2 to 3, some scholars would even say as much as 4 decades of time that has elapsed since King Nebuchadnezzar decided to throw some boys into a fiery furnace, and now in this chapter that we're going to get into. But what's even more interesting about, at least that I find, about Daniel chapter 4 is that this is the only chapter in all of Daniel that's not originally written by Daniel. Now, it is certainly was inspired for Daniel to add it into his book as he was writing it. There's no question about that. But the original author of Daniel chapter 4, at least most of it anyway, is not Daniel himself. As scholars and theologians have often called this section of Daniel the autobiography of King Nebuchadnezzar. And you'll understand that here in a moment as we start to get into it. But this section of scripture was originally written by King Nebuchadnezzar himself about a certain situation in his personal life that would eventually go out to the masses. And as we read it, there's a couple of different things that are going to happen that can seem a little bit confusing on the front end. So I want to mention them, and then I will explain them in more detail as we get to those points. One, we're going to see the point of view change a couple different times. So it's going to go from like first-person point of view where King Nebuchadnezzar is talking with I's and my's and that kind of language. And then it is going to move and to shift into a third-person point of view where it is now looking at King Nebuchadnezzar and writing from he and what he did and how this happened. So that's going to be a shift that takes place. And if that's not confusing enough for you, then we're going to also see a timeline change suddenly. And that timeline is going to be from the present, and then we're going to go back to the past, but while we're reading the past, it's going to be written like it's in the present, and then King Nebuchadnezzar is going to come back to the present. And so that's going to be another moving piece that we have to track as we go through this. And again, if that is like, this doesn't make sense at all in my head right now, well, that's okay. As we get there, I'll talk through it and work us through some of those moments. So with all that said, let's get into Daniel chapter 4. It opens with verses 1 through 3. King Nebuchadnezzar, to the nations and peoples of every language who live in all the earth, may you prosper greatly. It is my pleasure to tell you about the miraculous signs and wonders that the Most High God has performed for me. And now he goes into this little like poem of worship here. How great are his signs, how mighty is his wonders, how his kingdom is an eternal kingdom, his dominion endures from generation to generation. So King Nebuchadnezzar opens up his autobiography in a way that is very typical for letters that were written in ancient times. So today, actually, let me ask you a question. Let's look at it this way. How many of you went to public school real fast? Okay, so I'm gonna ask another question. How many of you who went to public school were taught how to write a letter? Okay, so most of you. So most of you, the public school systems did not fail. So you're gonna understand what I'm about to say. Or at least part of it, they didn't fail you. So a letter in, you know, our day and age begins with who the letter is to. So it's like, dear Aunt Gertrude, all right, here's what I wanted to tell you. You learn who the letter is to. And then you learn what the letter is all about. This is the summer I had. These are the places I went. This is the vacation I went on. This was the fun things I did. And you tell Aunt Gertrude all about whatever you want to write her. And then at the very end, you know, you sign off, depending upon how close you are with someone, love your favorite nephew, Alex, or blessings, Alex, or if it's more formal, it's like sincerely. That's when you know when things are getting real serious. Sincerely, so-and-so, right? That's like the go-to cop-out when you don't know what else to say. You just slap a sincerely at the end and everything's good. And that's how we write our letters. We go, here's who the letter's to, here's what it's about, and now here it's from. Well, that was not the case with King Nebuchadnezzar, and that is a little bit of what's happening here. In their day, it was the format was, here's who the letter is from, here's who the letter is to, here's the intent of the letter, and then let me tell you what is going to be the things you need to know. We also see that if you're, you know, unfamiliar with the New Testament and the writings of Paul, he usually follows generally that same script. Here's who the letter is from. It's from me, Paul. Here's who it's to, the church and name your city in ancient days. Here's why I'm writing this to you, and now let me tear into you because of all the terrible things you've been doing, right? That's what we've been learning in 1 Corinthians. So that's the outline that King Nebuchadnezzar follows. He tells us that King Nebuchadnezzar, that's who it is from. Here's who it's to. It's to the people in the kingdoms and all of the earth under all of the languages. And the intent is that I want to tell you of the great things that God has done in my life. I've encountered the Lord and I'm worshiping God, and now let me tell you why. But what's even more interesting here is knowing who this letter is to. It's to his nation. It's to the nation of Babylon. We know that this isn't simply just an autobiography where at the end of King Nebuchadnezzar's life, he's recounting a specific event that happened, but it is an official decree from the king. And whenever there was a decree from the king, what would happen is that letter would be given to somebody whose title, not name, but his title would be herald. And the herald would take the message and would go out to the kingdom. And what the herald didn't get to do is he didn't get to take the liberties of changing the message. He didn't get to take the liberties of writing a new message. He didn't even get to change the message in ways and try to make it sound better and more palatable for the people that he was giving it to. His sole responsibility under the punishment of death was to take the message that the king had given to him and proclaim it not to just one group of people, but to every single person in his kingdom. So what we're learning from King Nebuchadnezzar is that he has had a huge encounter with the Lord, and in the present, right as he's writing this letter, he's worshiping God. And not only is he worshiping God, but every single person in his influence, both in his kingdom at that moment, and anybody who would ever read this autobiography would know what God has done in his life. And what's important about that is we know that King Nebuchadnezzar is going to start off with this language that we have to pay attention to in verse 4. He tells us a little bit about what's going to happen in verse 4 as he writes, "The Most High God," notice the words here, "has performed for me." So this is King Nebuchadnezzar's indication that we're about to change the timeline. So this is generally what's happening. King Nebuchadnezzar is saying, right now, in this moment, in the presence, I'm worshiping God because of what he has done for me. Now I'm going to take you on a journey, and it's going to sound like I'm in the present, but this actually happened in the past, of all of the events that happened in my life that led me to this moment right now in the presence as why I'm worshiping God. How many of you, by show of hands, watched the movie The Notebook? Anybody in here watched the movie The Notebook? Okay. How many of you read the book The Notebook? All right. So you were my wife's people. You movie guys and girls in the room, you were my people, right? My wife was like, I just read this great book and the movie was okay. And I'm like, yeah, the movie was great. So there's the book readers, the movie watchers, and then there's like the evil people that are in the middle who are the book reader and the movie watcher, and they just complain to you about how bad the movie is and compared to the book. Like, that, I don't care about that. I want to watch the movie, and that's all I need to know about. But if you've ever seen the movie or read the book, you know that this is how that movie plays out. There's this present scene where there's a guy in an assisted living home, a nursing home, and he's reading this book, and then it pans back, it hits rewind, and you get to play out in real time all of the events in this guy's life that led him to the active moment of him reading this book. And that's exactly what King Nebuchadnezzar does. He says, here's what's going on right now. This is the opening scene. I'm going to rewind the script, and at the very end, I'm going to come back to the opening scene of me worshiping God. So all of this begins in verse 4. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at home in my palace, contented and prosperous. I had a dream that made me feel afraid. As I was laying in bed, the images and visions that passed through my mind terrified me. So I commanded that all of the wise men of Babylon be brought before me to interpret the dream for me. When the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners came, I told them the dream, but they could not interpret it for me. Finally, Daniel came to my presence, and I told him to interpret it for me. And he called Belteshazzar after the name of my God and the spirits of the holy gods in him. I said, Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and no mystery is too difficult for you. Here is my dream. Interpret it for me. So much like in chapter 2, King Nebuchadnezzar has this dream that begins to make him feel a little bit unsettled. And he realizes he's got a big problem on his hands. And his biggest problem he thinks he has is how much this dream has terrified him because he doesn't understand it. And that's what he thinks his biggest problem is. Later on in our scripture, we're going to find out that's not his biggest problem. But at the moment, he thinks his biggest problem, I've got to figure out this what this dream means. My issues will resolve themselves. And to do that, this problem is so big, I'm going to have to go and call on some outside resources and bring them in. So where does he start? He starts with his friends. He starts with the people he's closest to. He starts with his magicians, his enchanters, his astrologists, his diviners, all of these people who are supposed to be close to Babylon's gods, and ask them to interpret the dream. And then he saves Daniel as an afterthought. If you're like me and you're reading this, or you're hearing this for the first time, you're like, how big of a bozo is King Nebuchadnezzar? Like, did he not learn the first time he had a dream that all of these people are completely useless and can do absolutely nothing for him? Why on earth would he not call on Daniel, through whom Daniel's God was able to not only tell King Nebuchadnezzar what his dream was, but also interpret the dream for him? And if Daniel's God did that the first time through Daniel, surely Daniel's God would do that again through Daniel. But before we point the finger too much at King Nebuchadnezzar and try to throw too many stones at him for his doubt in Daniel's God's ability to act on Daniel's behalf, we need to think through the question, how many times are we just like King Nebuchadnezzar? How many times, when we have found ourselves in a place of need, how many times has God faithfully been there for us to provide everything we needed? Yet, when we find ourselves again in a situation of need, we start to doubt God's ability and his willingness and his care for provision or protection or whatever it is that we need in that situation. And we try to take things into our own hands, going to our own people or solving things our own way, because we are truly deep down inside not convinced that God cares enough about us to come through for us this time once again. And if I were to ask us to raise our hands, which I won't, I am sure that most of us in the room, this happens more often than we want to admit to ourselves. And I'm not any different. My family's not any different. My wife and I have to regularly remind ourselves that if God has been faithful to us in the past and has provided for us in our needs in the past, then he will faithfully provide for us now, in the present, when we are going through it all over again. And this reminder doesn't remove the responsibility of action or obedience that a certain situation requires, even when we are in need. We don't get to use the cop-out, well, God will faithfully provide, so I don't need to do anything here. I'll just step back and let him handle it. That's not at all what Scripture suggests. Scripture is pretty clear that God will faithfully provide, but oftentimes we have to be willing to step into and take action, responsibility, accountability in a situation. But what it does remove is it removes the burden of fear, it removes the burden of worry, and it replaces it with the peace knowing that God is the sovereign provider for all of his children, that he is a God who provides the good gifts for all of his children, that he is a God who is providing provisions and safety and everything that is needed in all situations, whether they are good or bad, whether you are in the midst of a terrible season of life or a great one, he is the God who is working all things out for the good of those who love him and have been called by his purposes. That's the God who we serve. But now to get back to the text. I think that was a far enough rabbit trail to chase. I want us to see in verses 8 and 9 that King Nebuchadnezzar gives us some insight in this moment to his own spiritual condition. He uses two phrases that should be red flags or alarms going off in our head as to where he is at in his faith journey, so to speak. When he's describing Daniel, he says Daniel, or his name that is Belteshazzar, and he says it this way, that is a name after my God. So the first thing we learn about his spiritual condition at this point is that even though he's had all of these experiences with Daniel's God in the past, he still worships a false god. Now, that's who Daniel's Babylonian name is after. He says, my God. So he's a worshiper of a false god. But then three different times, two that are back to back, and a third time that it's later in Daniel chapter 4, he uses this phrase describing Daniel. He is someone who is filled with the spirit of the holy gods, plural. So not only are we learning that he is a worshiper of false gods, we're learning that he is what's called a polytheist, and he is a worshiper of multiple false gods, which lines up right on par with how Babylon was. Babylon was a nation that was a polytheistic society who worshiped thousands of false gods. In fact, every city had its own god that it was specifically dedicated to, and the people were required to worship, every city in the nation of Babylon. And whenever they would overtake a new nation, a new people, a new culture, they would just add their gods onto the divine roster of gods that they had already established. And they would just be one more to add to the list, which in reality isn't different than our culture. We may not have like actual little statues that, you know, are listed out that we worship, but our culture has thousands of false gods that it follows. And you can even think from area to area in our country, to city in the South. You know, you worship the God of hospitality and cultural Christianity. And in the Midwest, we like to worship the culture of privacy and cultural religion. In the Northeast of our country, we like to worship the God of finance and Wall Street. And in out West, we like to worship the God of nature and all the crazy things California worships. I don't even know. But it's not different here than it is in Babylon, right? This is the same trend that from culture to culture is the exact same. We all in our country have these areas that have their own gods. They may not have specific names to them, but they function the same way the gods of their culture did. And so for King Nebuchadnezzar, this is exactly what happened. We see in chapters 2 and chapter 3 that King Nebuchadnezzar experiences the miracles of Daniel's God. King Nebuchadnezzar, through the fiery furnace and dream number 1, even expressed and recognized the holiness and the power and the authority of Daniel's God. But at no point, as we see right now, did King Nebuchadnezzar ever worship God, the God of Daniel, for who he truly was, the one true God. To King Nebuchadnezzar, the God of Daniel was just a more powerful god on a list of ongoing gods that he was adding to his collection. And so the truth I want to remind you of right here is that there is a eternity of difference between recognizing God and having a personal relationship with God. King Nebuchadnezzar knew of God, but he did not worship him as God. You can come to White Flag week after week and recognize that there is something bigger than you, that there is a God out there. You can even in worship surrender and recognize his authority and his power and his holiness. You can sing the songs. You can take the communion and claiming that you are recognizing who this God is and remembering what he's done, but yet not have a personal relationship with him. And there is an eternity of difference between recognizing who God is and having a relationship with him. You can be excited about that. I mean, but here's the deal. King Nebuchadnezzar expresses this, and with that spiritual condition that he is in, this is what we begin to learn about his dream, starting in verse 10. These are the visions I saw while lying in bed. I looked, and before me stood three in the middle of the land. Its height was, a tree in the middle of the land. I was in special reading classes when I was in elementary school, so I apologize. And that's true, I'm not just saying that. So I apologize sometimes. I'll get a little twisted here. So anyway, let's start back over. These are the visions I saw while laying in bed. I looked, and there before me stood a tree in the middle of the land. Its height was enormous. The tree grew large and strong, and its top touched the sky. It was visible to the ends of the earth. Its leaves were beautiful, its fruit abundant, and on it was food for all. Under it, the wild animals found shelter, the birds lived in its branches, and from every creature was fed. In the vision I saw while laying in bed, I looked, and there before me was a holy one, a messenger coming down from heaven. He called in a loud voice, "Cut down the tree." Some of you guys just jumped out of your seat. "And trim off its branches. Strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the animals flee from underneath it and the birds from its branches. But let the stump and its roots, bound with iron and bronze, remain in the ground, in the grass of the field. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him live with the animals among the plants of earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let him be given the mind of an animal, till seven times pass by him. The decision is announced by messengers. The holy ones declare the verdict so that the living may know that the Most High God is sovereign over all the kingdoms of the earth and gives them to anyone he wishes and sets over them the lowliest of people. This is the dream that I, King Nebuchadnezzar, had. Now, Belteshazzar, tell me what it means, for none of the wise men in my kingdom can interpret it for me, but you can, and here's that phrase again, because the spirit of the holy gods is in you. As King Nebuchadnezzar is telling Daniel this dream, this vision that he had, there are two very drastically different pieces to the dream. The first is in verses 10 through 12, where King Nebuchadnezzar describes this moment of prosperity and great abundance, and this picture of a tree that is flourishing so much with so much prosperity, it is able to provide protection and food and meals and all kinds of provisions for all kinds of living animals. But then in a sudden pivot, in verse 13, there is this stark contrast that suddenly this tree is cut down to its base and is unable to be that prosperous centerpiece that it once was. And after telling Daniel this dream of what he had experienced, King Nebuchadnezzar says that Daniel's God, although remember, he still only recognizes Daniel's God as one of many, is going to be the only God who can interpret this dream. And through God's power, that's exactly what Daniel does. Let's pick back up in verse 19. Then Daniel, also called Belteshazzar, was greatly perplexed for a time, and his thoughts terrified him. Imagine that for just a moment. The king tells you this dream, and the Lord reveals to you what it means, and you're thinking in your mind, clearly this isn't good, and now I have to tell the most powerful man in the world something that's not good. And I don't know if you can relate to this, or maybe you have a spouse that you know, may not in public say this about, who's like, where's their emotion on their face? They may not be telling you what they're feeling, but you're like, yeah, you got a problem. You don't like them. You don't like this situation. And their face tells a story. Well, apparently this was Daniel. Apparently his face was telling the story about the thoughts that the Lord was giving him. So the king said in verse 19, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its meaning alarm you. And I probably would have said, yeah, that's easy for you to say, king, because you don't know what I'm about to have to tell you. And Belteshazzar answered, my lord, if only the dream applied to your enemies and its meaning to your adversaries. Translation, this is not a good situation that I'm about to tell you with, and I really wish for your sake and maybe for my sake that this was about your enemies and not about you. But here's the reality in verse 20. The tree you saw, which grew large and strong, with its top touching the sky, visible to the whole earth, with beautiful leaves and abundant fruit, providing food for all, giving shelter to the wild animals and having nesting places in its branches for the birds. Your majesty, you are the tree. You become great and strong. Your greatness has grown until it reached the sky and your dominion extends to distant parts of the land. Your majesty, you saw a holy one, a messenger coming down from heaven and saying, cut down the tree, destroy it, but leave the stump bound in iron and bronze in the grass of the field while its roots remain in the ground. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven. Let him live with the wild animals until seven times pass by him. This is the interpretation. Your Majesty, and this is the decree from the Most High, i.e., hey, I'm not saying this, God's saying this. This is what he has issued against my lord the king. You will be driven away from your people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like the ox and be drenched with the dew of heaven. Seven times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and gives them to whoever he wishes. The command to leave the stump and the tree with its roots means that your kingdom will be restored to you when you acknowledge that heaven rules. In a summary of what Daniel is telling the king in this interpretation is that under King Nebuchadnezzar's leadership, Babylon has grown into a giant, prosperous nation that has had the ability to take care of probably millions and millions of people. It has grown into a prosperous world empire. But due to King Nebuchadnezzar's pride, his inflated view of himself, his lack of recognizing where all of this dominion and power truly came from, there was a day of reckoning that was coming upon King Nebuchadnezzar. And Daniel tells him that the Lord is going to remove you from your position. He's going to allow you to literally go crazy inside of your head, so much so that he is going to be kicked out of the kingdom, out into the grass with the animals, the cows, the cattle, because that's what happened back then. If you were deemed as crazy, they didn't have asylums for you to go to in a nice padded room. They said, you're crazy. We don't know what's wrong with you. Here's the boot. Get out of town. And so that's what's going to happen to the king. And because of that, he's going to have to eat grass like the cows in a literal sense. And he is going to be soaked from the dew that's on the grass because just like the animals of the field, he's eating grass that obviously when you're in the grass, you're going to get wet like the animals do. And he tells him that the Lord is going to remove him from the position and do these things. But we also see that he tells King Nebuchadnezzar, the Lord, even in the midst of this judgment, is going to be gracious to you. And he's going to allow seven periods of time to pass by you. Most people believe that is referring to seven full years, a number of completion in the Old Testament, that after 7 years passes, King Nebuchadnezzar will honor God for who he is, and his kingdom will be restored to me. But, or not to me, to him. And as important as this interpretation is, what is equally as important is for us to see and understand not just the message, but the messenger, Daniel himself. We know that the rules of engagement behind these enemy lines were that you don't defy the king, you don't do anything the king doesn't like, you don't even come close to upsetting the king. One, because he's the king, but two, because we've seen he is a hothead, totalitarian leader who will do whatever he wants in the most drastic, mood-swinging, you know, way possible. You're not going to bow down to a fake statue? Okay, great. I'm going to throw you into the hottest possible furnace in the entire world and accidentally kill some of my own men in the process. Oh, you can't tell me the dream that I had? Okay, I'm going to chop everybody's heads off, right? That was chapter 2 and chapter 3. This is the kind of personality that King Nebuchadnezzar has. If you make him upset, you're going to die. But Daniel doesn't rely on trying to placate the king. Instead, he delivers the truth of God with boldness and clarity, knowing that faithfulness to his heavenly king was a far safer place to live than trying to please his earthly king. And not only does he proclaim that truth of God with boldness and clarity, but he demands a response from the king. This is what Daniel says in what is probably the most powerful verse in the section that we'll read today, verse 27. Therefore, your majesty, be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sin by doing what is right, and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. And it may be, maybe, just maybe, that then your prosperity will continue. Daniel tells him, you're terrified of this dream, but your dream's not your biggest problem. Daniel tells the king that he's in a mess, but there is a way out of this mess. He is about to have judgment that is coming his way, but there is a way out of that judgment, that he needs to repent and turn from his sin and turn to God. What a bold proclamation to say before the king. Just get in Daniel's shoes for just a moment. You are standing face to face with the most powerful leader in all of the world at that time, who is known for being angry, who is known for impulsive mood swings, and you are telling him, God is going to bring judgment upon you, destruction upon your life, and the only way out is to repent and turn to God. That takes an unmatched level of confidence in God, that God is going to provide for you in that moment, that God is going to protect you, and that God, at the bare minimum, is going to give the king a heart to hear. So how does King Nebuchadnezzar respond? Well, to find out, we're not going to hear from King Nebuchadnezzar. He doesn't tell us how he responds. This is where Daniel actually adds his own explanation and commentary to what happens. So in King Nebuchadnezzar's original writing, he talks about the vision, all these things, and then he tells about how, at the end of this, how he's worshiping God again. But he doesn't explain personally what happened in his response. And so this is where it's going to shift from this first-person point of view of King Nebuchadnezzar to the third-person point of view, where Daniel adds a little bit of commentary here. In verse 28, all this happened to King Nebuchadnezzar 12 months later. As the king was walking around the roof of his royal palace, Babylon, he said, "Is this not the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my majesty, for the glory of my majesty?" Even as the words were on his lips, a voice came from heaven. "This is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken from you. You will be driven away from the people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like the ox. Seven times will pass you before until you acknowledge that the Most High God is sovereign over all kingdoms on the earth and gives them to anyone he wishes." Verse 33, immediately what had been said about King Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from the people, ate grass just like the ox did, as we talked about a minute ago, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair grew like feathers of an eagle and his nails like claws of a bird. What a picture of what happened to King Nebuchadnezzar. He gets this nasty matted hair. He's got fingernails like Edward Scissorhands walking around. You know, this is quite the picture. But God was, in that situation, was long-suffering, if you noticed, and even merciful to King Nebuchadnezzar. He gave him 12 months, an entire year, to turn from his sin and repent. But instead of humbling himself, God had to humble King Nebuchadnezzar. And in the final shift of this story, we go back to first person. So we began with King Nebuchadnezzar explaining what had happened to him, or why he was worshiping, what has led up to this point, and now we're going to go back to first person. King Nebuchadnezzar is going to wrap this up with the time change again and the point of view change. Verse 34, "At the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is eternal. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the people of earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the people of earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?' At the same time that my sanity was restored, my honor and splendor was returned to me from the glory of my kingdom. My advisors and nobles sought me out, and I was restored to my throne and became even greater than before. Now I, King Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven, because everything he does is right, all his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble." After seven, what I imagine were very long years, King Nebuchadnezzar experiences this moment where God gives him enough cognizance to realize the depravity of his situation and the holiness and authority of the God of Daniel. And ultimately, everything played out just as God had explained to Daniel it would. God's judgment came upon Daniel, and after that time had passed, King Nebuchadnezzar was restored to his kingdom. And with that, that's the last time we ever hear about King Nebuchadnezzar. Because in Daniel chapter 5 and Daniel chapter 6, we're going to see Daniel's life in the midst of two new kings. And so the natural place this story probably takes a lot of us in this room is, well, what happened to King Nebuchadnezzar? Did he actually turn from his sin? Did he actually become a convert and recognize who God was? What happened with him? Well, theologians have been debating that question for centuries now. There are views on both sides that have some convincing arguments based upon the text and studying the original Hebrew. But if I can be honest with you, if that is the question that this autobiography of King Nebuchadnezzar leads you to, then you've completely missed it. You have missed the whole point of what is written here. Instead, the question that this story should lead us to is, what will I do when my sins are confronted? Because if you are in a biblical community doesn't just mean you have a bunch of friends who are Christians and you show up to a place with your friends that are Christians to worship God. But if you are in a true biblical community, that will happen. Your sins will be confronted at some point, probably multiple points in your life, because we're not perfect. We are full of sin and mistakes and shame, and those will be confronted. So the question we have to be ready and prepared to answer is, what will I do when my sins are confronted? This happens in a variety of ways in a biblical community inside of the local church. Yes, sometimes, that is, you're on a serve team and people have become close to you, or you're in a discipleship group, or for the students in the room, you're in a small group with leaders and other people your age, and people have gotten to know you well enough and see these areas in your life that aren't aligning with Scripture. And in humbleness and love, they come to you, as Daniel did to King Nebuchadnezzar, with the truth of God to confront the sin that you're living in. When that happens, what will you do? Or you may experience this as much as I do. You're sitting in here and Pastor Paul or Steve or Jason is preaching a sermon, and every minute that passed by, you're like figuratively slumping back a little further and a little further and a little further in your chair, because you're like, is this about me? Like, did he know my situation before he came up here? God uses his preached and taught word to confront our sins. And when that happens, when the Holy Spirit is convicting you in that your moment, what will you do when you are confronted about your sin problem? Or if you're like me again, what happens a lot is the voice of the Holy Spirit often sounds similar, maybe exactly the same as the voice of my spouse. And when I've wronged, when I have lost a little bit of self-control, when I've done something where I've sinned against my family or whatever the situation is, and I'm called out to it, I have to make a choice. My sin has been confronted by my spouse. What am I going to do about it? And if the answer is anything other than the invitation that Daniel gave to King Nebuchadnezzar to repent and to turn to God, then we are headed in the same direction as King Nebuchadnezzar was, toward destruction and judgment. And as believers, we have been rescued, yes, from eternal judgment, eternal destruction, hell, separation for eternity from God, but sin still has consequences. And as actually the strong class is learning right now this morning, you can either tackle your sin, or your sin is going to tackle you, and it is going to lead you to places you never want to be, and you are going to face consequences you've never wanted to face. And that can be resolved by repenting of sin and turning to God when our sin is confronted. But maybe you're here, and I imagine in a room this size, this is the case, that your sin is being confronted for the very first time. I want to point to you and explain real quickly how this autobiography of King Nebuchadnezzar is really an Old Testament picture of the good news of the gospel. King Nebuchadnezzar had this dream that terrified him. He realized he had a big problem in his life, and he thought his biggest problem was not understanding this temporary dream. And so he called on everyone he knew how. He brought in his friends. He brought in the people he knew and was closest to, and they weren't able to fix his problem. King Nebuchadnezzar wasn't able to fix his problem himself, and so he had to call on somebody else to fix his problem. In this situation, it was Daniel. And when Daniel showed up to the scene with the authority of God behind him, King Nebuchadnezzar was confronted that his biggest problem was not this temporary issue. The biggest problem he had in life was his sin problem. If you were here this morning, I don't know what brought you to White Flag, but can I tell you the same is true for you? Your biggest problem is not the marriage that's headed to divorce. Your biggest problem in life is not the broken relationships with your friends and family. Your biggest problem is not the financial bankruptcy you just had to apply for. But the biggest problem that you have is your sin problem. And your friends can't fix that. You can't fix that. That problem is bigger than your own. But you can't call on me as a pastor or an elder or anybody else to fix that problem. In fact, Romans chapter 10 tells us the exact pathway of how that is resolved. The Apostle Paul writes, "For all who call on who? The name of the Lord, Jesus, will be saved." But he doesn't just leave that as a blanket statement. He explains how that happens. He said, well, how can someone call and believe if they've never heard? And how can someone hear if no one ever preaches the good news of the gospel? I.e., how on earth will someone come to know how to fix their sin problem that will then help have a trickle-down effect to address the other issues in their life if they've never heard the good news of Jesus, who by the God the Father's plan in love sent him to this earth to die on a cross, to bear our sin and our shame and our mistakes, to rise again on the third day, to ascend into heaven where he sits and guides the lives of every person who puts their faith and trust in him. And he gives that as a gift to anybody who would come and receive it. Your sin problem, like King Nebuchadnezzar, has been confronted. Your biggest problem isn't these temporary issues, but it is the sin that is in your life. So my question to you is, how will you respond to the invitation of Daniel? That the only way to fix that sin problem is to turn from your sins and turn to God. Because you can recognize that there is someone bigger and greater than you, but that recognition has an eternity of difference than having a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on your behalf to forgive you of your sins, to give you new life, that you may not just find life, but you may have it abundantly. In just a moment, I'm going to pray. I will be down here after service. I would love to have that conversation, if you're ready, to pray with you and walk you through how you can have a personal relationship with Christ and not just have these temporary situations in life resolved, but have your greatest need met. Let me pray for us, and you'll be dismissed. God, we come to you so thankful for your word. We thank you for the life of people in Scripture. We want to identify with the heroes in the text, the Daniels, the Davids, the Noahs of the Old Testament. But Lord, the reality is when we come to Scripture, oftentimes the picture that is painted is that we're like King Nebuchadnezzar. We're the villain of the story. And because you are the hero of the story, the only way to deal with our biggest problem in life, sin, whether we're a believer or we're just investigating faith, is not to call on temporary things in this world to provide temporary solutions, but to call on eternal God who has an eternal problem for our biggest issue, or eternal solution for our biggest issue. And so God, we thank you so much for Jesus. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you for the story of Daniel, his faithfulness to communicate his experiences that we're still learning from today. Lord, we love you and we thank you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.